Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The limelight. The chairman of the US Federal Reserve, Jerome Powell, used a closely watched speech on Friday, 25th of August, to warn that the fight against inflation in the United States is not over. Jerome Powell said inflation was still too high and that interest rates may have to rise again to tamp it down. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The website of CNBC has covered this story and tells us more. U.S. Federal Reserve Chairman Jerome Powell on Friday, 25th of August, called for more vigilance in the fight against inflation, warning that additional interest rate increases could yet to come. The central bank leader said inflation is still above where policymakers feel comfortable. Jerome Powell noted that the Federal Reserve will remain flexible as it contemplates further moves, but gave little indication that it's ready to start easing anytime soon. Jerome Powell said in a prepared remarks for his keynote address at the Kansas City Fed's annual retreat in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. He said, "Although inflation has moved down from its peak, it remains too high. We are prepared to raise interest rates further if appropriate and intend to hold policy at a restrictive level until we are confident that inflation is moving sustainably down towards our objective." The speech resembled remarks Powell made last year at Jackson Hole, during which he warned that some pain was likely as the Federal Reserve continues its efforts to pull runaway inflation back down to its 2% goal. But inflation was running well ahead of its current pace back then. Regardless, Powell indicated it's too soon to declare victory, even with data this summer running largely in the Federal Reserve's favour. Jerome Powell acknowledged that risks are two-sided, with dangers of doing both too much and too little. He said doing too little could allow above-target inflation to become entrenched and ultimately require monetary policy to wring more persistent inflation from the economy at a high cost of employment. He added, "Doing too much could also do unnecessary harm to the economy." He noted, "As is often the case, we are navigating by the stars under cloudy skies." Jerome Powell's remarks follow a series of 11 interest rate hikes that have pushed the U.S. Federal Reserve's key interest rate to a target range of 5.25% to 5.5%, its highest level in more than 22 years. In addition, the U.S. Federal Reserve has reduced its balance sheet to its lowest level in more than 2 years, a process which was seen about $960 billion worth of bonds roll off since June of 2022. Markets of late have been pricing in little chance of another hike at the September meeting of the Federal Open Market Committee, but are pointing to about a 50-50 chance of a final increase at the November session. Projections released in June showed that almost all the Federal Open Market Committee officials saw another interest rate hike likely this year. Jerome Powell provided no clear indication of which way he sees the decision going. He said, "Given how far we have come, at upcoming meetings we are in a position to proceed carefully as we assess the incoming data and the evolving outlook and risks." However, he gave no sign that he's even considering an interest rate cut. Powell said, "At upcoming meetings, we will assess our progress based on the totality of the data and the evolving outlook and risks." He added, "Based on this assessment, we will proceed carefully as we decide whether to tighten further or instead to hold the policy rate constant and await further data." The Federal Reserve Chairman added, "Economic growth may have to slow before the Fed can change course." Also, Powell noted the risk of strong economic growth in the face of widespread recession expectations and how that could make the Fed hold interest rates higher for longer. Jack McIntyre, portfolio manager at Brandywine Global, said, "It was a balanced but not trend-changing speech, even if the Federal Reserve kept the mission accomplished banner in the closet," adding, "It leaves the Federal Reserve with needed optionality to either tighten more or keep interest rates on hold." While last year's speech was unusually brief, this time around, Jerome Powell provided a little more detail into the factors that would go into policymaking. Specifically, he broke inflation into 3 key metrics and said the Federal Reserve is most focused on core inflation, which excludes volatile food and energy prices. He also reiterated that the Federal Reserve most closely follows the Personal Consumption Expenditures Price Index, a Commerce Department measure, rather than the Labor Department's Consumer Price Index, the CPI. British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story. The Federal Reserve Chairman Jerome Powell used a closely watched speech on Friday, 25th of August, to warn that the fight against inflation in the United States is not over. Speaking at the Federal Reserve Bank of Kansas City's annual gathering of central bankers in Jackson Hole, Wyoming, Jerome Powell said inflation was still too high and that interest rates might have to rise further to tamp it down. Powell added that central bank will keep at it until the job is done. The U.S. Federal Reserve raised interest rates to a 22-year high in July, its 11th rate rise in 17 months. The annual rate of inflation has declined sharply, down from a 40-year high of 9% last June to close to 3%. But as the U.S. has rebounded from the pandemic and its aftermath, the economic picture has remained complicated for Powell. Consumer spending and the U.S. jobs market remains robust despite the sharp rise in interest rates. And while the headline rate of inflation has fallen, prices of food, housing, gas and other essentials remain far higher than they were before the pandemic. Jerome Powell has said that the Fed is aiming to achieve a soft landing for the economy, bringing down inflation without causing a sharp spike in job losses. But Powell has also acknowledged that the historically sharp increase in interest rates may not yet be reflected in the wider economy. Powell said Fed policymakers would proceed carefully as we decide whether to tighten further. His remarks showed the Fed wrestling with conflicting signals from an economic picture where inflation has, by some readings, slowed a lot without much cost to the economy, but one that has raised the possibility that Fed policy is not restrictive enough to complete the job. He said it was difficult to know with precision the degree to which the Fed's current 5.25% to 5.5% benchmark interest rate had cleared the neutral rate of interest needed to slow the economy, and therefore hard to assess just where policy stands. Powell repeated what has become a standard Fed diagnosis of inflation progress, with a pandemic-era jump in goods inflation easing and a decline in housing inflation in the pipeline, but concerned that continual consumer spending on a broad array of services and a tight labour market may make a return to 2% inflation difficult. The Federal Reserve Chairman said, given the size of the broader services sector, excluding housing, some further progress will be essential, and it will likely require an economic slowdown to deliver it. Powell said restrictive monetary policy will probably play an increasingly important role. Getting inflation sustainably back down to 2% is expected to require a period of below-trend economic growth, as well as some softening in labour market conditions. Powell added, 2% is and will remain our inflation target.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of Al-Sahifa Al-Sajjadiyya for Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi assalam. We managed to get to the point where the Imam alayhi salamullah, he's seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from himself and when it comes to how he sees things around him. So he says, وَنَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ سُوءِ السَّرِيرَةِ وَاحْتِقَارِ السَّغِيرَةِ. Two things that only a person can know about and no one else. One is how he feels from the inside. So he says, I seek refuge in you from ill-mindedness. And having to be ill-minded, that is something only you can know about, you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which means that the person outside, he puts on a show. When he is with people, he projects himself to be something else. When inside him, he actually believes with things the opposite. And he's saying to himself, once these people leave, I will go and do whatever I please. In another word, it's a reflection of nifaq. Hypocrisy, where one person is showing something, but his reality is another. So we see that Imam Salamullah alayhi, he says, oh Allah, having this trait of my inner being one thing and my outer being another thing is a disease, and I seek refuge in you from that disease. And this is, if we want to dive into it as a psychological state that a person goes through. We need to understand what leads a person to be ill from within, what are the causes, and how can we prevent it, how can we fix it. And obviously, having to dive into all of these would require plenty of time. But sometimes we do know, we do feel that there is something wrong with us, that I'm talking to a person, saying something, or pretending to be happy with them, but deep down inside me, I'm burning. I have hatred towards them. As I'm talking to them, saying good words, my mind at the same time saying bad words. Let us take a short break, and then we will come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we said there are two things the Imam alayhi salam is seeking refuge in Allah from. One is that to be sick-minded or minded, well, to be sick-minded when it comes to his inner thoughts. Also, something that is from within, is that we do what we call ihtiqar al-saghira. We look down on the small things. Now, the Imam Salamullah Alayhi, obviously, he means it first and foremost from the sin perspective. There are times when we look at certain sins and we think they are small sins, so we don't care. For example, when it comes to lying, it's okay, I can lie. It comes to backbiting, it's okay, I can bite, you know. Looking at haram, oh, it's okay, I can see the haram, it's not a big deal. There are sins where we made them look too small in our eyes, or we just look down at them. We don't look at the gravity of the sin and how the sin will manifest itself on the day of judgment, or even who we are sinning against, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we look down at sins, what seems to happen is that we will continue sinning for longer periods. We will continue. And that's a very dangerous state to be in. I can look down on a sin and it becomes normal. And then I will look at another sin and I will look down and it becomes normal. And then slowly, slowly, I will look down at every single sin. And that's a problem. So the Imam says, oh Allah, I seek refuge in you. From the beginning, that this mindset of me trying to belittle sins, look down at them, try to help me. Try to give me safe refuge. Try to give me safe refuge. And when it comes to matters of life as well, when it comes to things in life, sometimes there are things which are very important, but we also look down at them. We look down at, for example, the needs of our spouses, the needs of our children. Sometimes they might just need someone to spend time with them, talk with them, smile with them, you know, show a bit of emotion to them. And sometimes we say, oh, no, that's, you know, that's too small, so we neglect it. Either way, the Imam says, oh Allah, all the small things, don't make me look down at them. Stay with us. We will be back after a short break.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. The Imam Salamullah alayhi continues seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he says, وَأَنْ يَسْتَحْوَذَ عَلَيْنَا الشَّيْطَانِ, that shaitan might have mastery and gain mastery over us. And when it comes to shaitan, he doesn't want you just to commit sins. He just, not interested in you do once, two sins, or praying late, or this or that. Shaitan, he wants to take full control of you. He wants to take mastery over you. So the Imam uses the word yastahwud. Yastahwud means he becomes in charge. He becomes in charge of my senses. He becomes in charge of my body. He becomes in charge of my mind. He becomes in charge of my thought. Now, once I give full control to Shaitan, then I'm in trouble. Then everything that will come out of me will become sin. And sometimes, mind you, Shaitan is too smart to make you do a sin. First, he tries to attack your aqa'id, your fundamentals, your beliefs. If these are broken, then he doesn't care how much you pray. He doesn't care how much you fast. He doesn't care how much you do ibadah. Why? Because the basis of all of this is wrong. So sometimes shaitan comes into your mind and he takes control and he puts ideas and thoughts in your mind that will make you deviated, that will make you misguided. So we have to be very careful. Then the Imam alayhi salamullah continues and he says, أَوْ يَنْكُبُنَا الزَّمَانِ أَوْ يَتَعَظَمَنَا السُّلْطَانِ, and we seek refuge in Allah that the affliction of times not to fall on us. Because when a person is inflicted with problems and trials, usually that breaks him down. Usually that weakens his iman. Usually that makes him, go right and left and center. So a person becomes a bit shaky. So also in times of hardship, when life squeezes itself on us, we have to hold on to our faith. We have to rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seek refuge in Him as well. And this is a very important matter. We will continue this topic, inshallah. We will continue these last verses where the Imam talks about time and the affliction of time in the next episode. So stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را, هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را,
comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Senior U.S. officials have decided to continue to extend Washington's support to the Kiev government to carry on with a proxy war against Russia despite Ukraine's faltering counteroffensive. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Reuters news agency has covered this story and tells us more. The United States has announced $250 million in fresh military aid to Ukraine after it was revealed that Washington has decided not to give diplomacy a chance to resolve the conflict between Russia and Ukraine. The U.S. announced the aid package on Tuesday, 29th of August, naming the components as equipment for clearing mines and obstacles, as well as missiles, artillery rounds, anti-armor missiles, and more than 3 million rounds of small arms ammunition. Kiev has already received more than $43 billion worth of weaponry from the United States in the form of weapon systems like howitzers and millions of rounds of ammunition, including widely banned cluster munitions, since February of 2022, when Russia started a special operation in Ukraine. Russia has said the steady flow of arms towards Ukraine would only prolong the conflict, which Moscow says the operation was started in order to defend the pro-Russian population of eastern Ukraine, regions of Luhansk and Donetsk. Meanwhile, Moscow has refused to rule out negotiations towards settling the conflict. Also, the United States has said it will begin training Ukrainian pilots to fly F-16 fighter jets soon, amid a race by Washington and its allies to provide Kiev with the American supersonic aircraft. Pentagon spokesman Pat Ryder said recently, these pilots will be conducting English language training at Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio, Texas, in September, prior to attending F-16 flying training in Arizona the following month. Pentagon spokesman Pat Ryder added, the training will involve several pilots and dozens of personnel to maintain the aircraft. Recently, the United States told Denmark and the Netherlands they could transfer their F-16 fighter jets to Ukraine when the country's pilots are trained to use them. A few days ago, Copenhagen and The Hague announced they would provide Ukraine with a number of F-16 fighter jets. Six of the promised jets will initially be delivered around New Year. Also on Thursday, 24th of August, Norwegian Prime Minister Jonas Gahr Støre said Oslo would join the array of countries that are slated to ship the single-engine aircraft to Ukraine. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky strove for months to secure the fighter jets. Kiev views the F-16 fighter jets as vital to the success of its efforts to push against Russia. Russia says that the West's anti-Russian agenda, including its eagerness for inclusion of Ukraine in NATO, and therefore the Western military alliance's expansion right up to Russia's borders, effectively forced Moscow to launch its special operation in the former Soviet Republic. The Washington Post has also covered the same story and tells us more. Most senior U.S. officials have decided to continue to extend Washington's support to the government in Kiev to carry on with the proxy war against Russia, despite Ukraine's faltering counteroffensive. According to the Washington Post, they're not considering diplomacy and are expected to back Ukraine against Russia into next year and beyond by sending Kiev more weaponry and munitions. I heard this same sentiment across all levels of the U.S. government in recent days. The summer has been frustrating and in some ways disappointing for Ukraine and its Western backers. But rather than look for a quick diplomatic exit ramp, most senior U.S. officials appear more convinced than ever of the need to stand fast with Ukraine. In their view, the United States cannot be seen to abandon its ally. While the U.S. thinks Ukraine could still do some damage to Russian forces, it doesn't expect a decisive blow. U.S. officials believe strategic patience remains the best weapon against Russian President Vladimir Putin. That means a continuation of this grueling war into 2024 and beyond, and a continuation of the heavy casualties and emotional trauma for both sides. While the US has already sent widely banned cluster munitions to Ukraine to help in its counteroffensive against Russia, the US may send more types of cluster munitions which can kill and maim civilians for decades after the war has ended. For example, there's growing backing in Washington for providing rocket-launched cluster munitions, which could strike deeper than the artillery-fired versions of the United States began supplying recently. The US is expecting Ukraine to increase drone attacks on Russian territory. Before the Ukrainian counteroffensive, launched in early June with the core objective of severing Russia's land bridge to Crimea, Kiev was provided with an extra huge supply of arms and munitions in an attempt to further help Ukrainian forces make headway against Russian troops. Washington is still pressing Kiev to push the Ukrainian forces harder and concentrate the troops to make a push towards the Sea of Azov in the south. Russia has already called on the West to refrain from sending more weapons to Kiev, warning that it will only exacerbate the situation. The English website of Al Mayadeen Television Network has also covered the same story. Former Italian Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte says NATO's strategy on Ukraine has failed in the ongoing war with Russia, stressing that Western efforts to arm Kiev and break Russia's economy are getting nowhere. Giuseppe Conte wrote in a post on his Facebook site on Saturday, 26th of August, NATO's attempts to defeat Russia in the Ukraine conflict have completely failed, as Moscow continues to stand tall amid Kiev's faltering counteroffensive and Western sanctions. Conte added, "There has been no disintegration of Russia's military and paramilitary departments. There has been no retreat due to the Ukrainian counteroffensive. The West's hopes for domestic political turmoil in Russia have also failed to materialize." Giuseppe Conte wrote, after a year and a half of hostilities between Moscow and Kiev, it was time to put aside the optimistic assessments fueled by a superficial as well as deafening war propaganda in the West. Conte also said that the massive military aid to Kiev by the West and the logic of escalation has failed to bring about the much hoped-for demise of the Russian military. He said Ukraine never managed to push Russian forces back from Bakhmut. Bakhmut is a key Donbass stronghold that Russia captured in May after months of fierce fighting. Giuseppe Conte also slammed the European Union for lack of an autonomous political and economic leadership, failing to develop an effective common strategy and kowtowing to the US government. According to Conte, sanctions imposed on Russia by the United States and its allies following the start of the conflict last year did not produce the desired outcome and failed to isolate Russia. He said sanctions have not bankrupted it or crippled Russia's economy. The long-stated goal of isolating Moscow has by no means been achieved. Giuseppe Conte's comments come as the Ukrainian counteroffensive has failed to gain any significant ground despite more than 2 months of fighting. The former Italian Prime Minister, who held the office from 2018 to 2021, has in the past repeatedly called for peace talks and opposed further arms deliveries to Kiev, warning of a potential escalation of the war.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
And every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah. Never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble Hadith which has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. This Hadith is about the virtue of frequent and abundant ablution, meaning making the wudu, the ablution, frequently and abundantly. As you know, the ablution is one of the ritual acts of ibadat in Islam. It has been prescribed and has been, legislated as an obligation which we must perform before certain other rites, like, for example, the ritual prayer or the tawaf, the circling of the Holy Kaaba during the pilgrimage, and so on and so forth. In one place in the Holy Quran, we read the following, O you who have faith, when you stand up for prayer, wash your faces and wash your hands up to the elbows, and wipe a part of your heads and your feet up to the ankles. If you are junub, in a state of ritual impurity, purify yourselves. But if you are sick or on a journey, or any of you has come from the toilet, or you have touched women, and you cannot find water, then make tayammum with clean ground. Which is, unrelated to wudu, but actually related to the act of tayammum. In any case, wudu and ablution is not something which is specifically related and must be performed or can be performed during these times. A person can perform wudu and ablution at any time he wants, and it has reward and sawab. And in fact, the more we do this, the more will our sawab and our reward increase. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, perform ablution frequently, and Allah will increase your life. So one of the effects of performing ablution and wudu frequently and abundantly is that our lifespans will increase. And if you are able to be in a state of purity throughout the night and the day, then do so. And if you can, if you can be in a state of purity throughout the night and the day, then do so. For you, if you die in the state of purity, you will die as a martyr, which is, again, another one of the beautiful effects of having wudu all the time. That, you know, if we can die in a state of ritual purity, then we will gain the same reward as the person gains who is a martyr on the path of God. And in this connection, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is also reported as having said, one who sleeps in a state of purity is as if he is praying the night prayers and is fasting. The person gets the same reward as he would get if he was performing the Salatul Layl, the night prayers, or is a person who is fasting. This is another one of the effects, or you might say one of the rewards, that a person gets if he performs wuzu and ablution abundantly. In fact, even if we have wudu, it's recommended and it has reward to perform wudu over the wudu. It's famous that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, Al-wudu'u al-wudu, nurun ala nur, ablution upon ablution is light upon light. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the virtue of frequent and abundant ablution in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, it has been 60 years since renowned civil rights leader Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. gave his I Have a Dream speech during the March on Washington. A quarter of a million people, most of them black, showed up for that historic rally. They were demanding equality for black Americans. Now, Dr. King said that the U.S. had given black people a promissory note, which it had defaulted on, and now it was time for America to cash that equality check. How close are black Americans today to Dr. King's dream? Well, stay with us on this spotlight as we take a look at this. I'd like to introduce my guests to you all. Joseph Richardson, professor of African American Studies and Anthropology, University of Maryland, out of Laurel, Maryland. And Frank Imspach, radio producer and political commentator out of Madison. Thank you both for being with me. Let me start it off in Maryland. And Joseph, how would you compare the situation of African Americans today to 60 years ago?
I would say that not much has changed, particularly in terms of the racial wealth gap in the United States and what we have seen and what Dr. King was primarily advocating for, particularly during the last days of his life and even at the speech for where he had the I Had a Dream, advocating for economic equality as well as racial equality. And what we're seeing right now in terms of the racial wealth gap in the United States, that whites have a net worth of 10 times more than Black Americans. And if you just want to put it in context of the real numbers, it's $171,000 of net worth for white households compared to $17,000 for Black households. I'll just give you another statistic. The 400 richest American billionaires have a total wealth more than the 10 million Black American households combined. And so what we were seeing with Dr. King when he was asking for that check, we have not seen that closure in the racial wealth gap since the 1960s.
Well, Frank, on the same day as the 60th anniversary of that March on Washington, we saw that there was a hate crime committed against Black Americans in Jacksonville, Florida. Now, let's talk about, there seems to be an increase in hate violence in general in the United States, and especially against Black Americans. Your take on that, first of all, do you agree with that? And if you do, what's going on? What's happening?
Well, I agree with it. And I think what you've had here, first of all, I agree also with the first speaker. The Economic Policy Institute has just come out with a study comparing everything over the last 60 years. And remember, that was a March for Jobs and Freedom. Mm-hmm. That was the official title of the march. And the percentage of wealth of Black families compared to white families has pretty much been stagnant over the 60 years. It's dropped a little bit in the last three or four. That's the first part. But the second thing is, yes, I think we're seeing an increase in a culture of violence. You have the governor of Florida passing legislation, doing things saying you can't even discuss racism in the schools. You have, as a result of that, a culture where the kind of racism and, white supremacy that came about after Reconstruction that had been challenged in the historical narrative is now being attacked in and of itself. You can't teach about it. And so in a sense, that justifies it. So that's one thing that's happening. You have a president, an ex-president of the United States, who basically cast his campaign in a racist way, sort of giving permission for people to speak out. And so you're going to have the people coming out of the woodwork here. But you've also had, over many years now, this constant drumbeat that of Black criminality, of disintegration of the cities. And it's basically the message that many people get is that it's people of color, it's their fault. And so sooner or later, you're going to have people who act on those very deep racist sentiments. And that's what we're seeing.
Mm. Well, Joseph, what about that? You heard Frank said that people react on this alleged criminality, that it's their fault that all of this is happening. And we know the old saying of pull yourself up by the bootstraps and that Black Americans never really did that. I want to talk about how can it be that in 2023 we are still here? I mean, is it that the U.S. government did not do enough to address this issue? What is the core issue? What is the problem here, Joseph?
I mean, we've seen the success of Black Americans following the Civil War, where we had the greatest narrowing of the racial wealth gap at that time following the Civil War between Black Americans and white Americans. And then after that time, due to racial oppression and systematic racism and all of the laws we know that have undergird the success of Black Americans. We saw a retrenching and a regression in those strides that we made following the Civil War. And so up to this point, we have had laws in place, as the other speaker mentioned, in terms of what we see in Florida with the reversal of teaching critical race theory in classrooms, and also other laws that have become quite regressive and detrimental and draconian to Black Americans. And so I think that we live in a land of systematic racism. We live in a land of structural violence, and we're not willing to address all of the ugly deeds and ugly flaws of the American government and how they've been perpetuated against Black Americans since our arrival on the shores of this country. And right now, what we are seeing and what we have seen is an increase not only in the racial wealth gap, but we've seen increases in unemployment, particularly in my hometown in Washington, D.C., which has a recent study found that we have the largest racial unemployment gap in the nation. This is in the nation's capital. So we're using the nation's capital as a barometer for where Black Americans are. Then white Washingtonians are 7 times more likely to be employed than Black Washingtonians. We have a life expectancy in the southeast side of the city, which is east of the river, which is predominantly Black. In many neighborhoods, the life expectancy reaches 69 years, where if you travel 15 to 20 minutes away in the northwest section of the city near the National Zoo, the life expectancy in that neighborhood, which is predominantly white and affluent, is 89 years. And so all of these things combine and lead to forms of structural racism that result in shorter life expectancy, less wealth accumulated over time. And as Dr. Sandy Darity, economist at Duke, noted, is that the individual responsibilities that will be placed on Black Americans to close these racial, economic, and health gaps will not be done individually. It has to be done by the government. And unfortunately, we have not seen the government take any strides towards closing those gaps.
Yeah, that's absolutely mind-boggling. I mean, Frank, we talked about the violence, increase in violence in general, but we also have one of the things that Dr. King actually talked about even then was police violence. And we see that this continues to be a major issue. Black Americans, especially Black males, a lot of times they take their life in their own hands by just driving around town sometimes. I mean, let's talk about that aspect and what does that do to the psyche of these individuals. I mean, Joseph talked about the economic difference and the pressure, and we're talking about 20 years difference in lifespan in the same city. I mean, I want to talk about that, the police violence and the threat that always is over the heads of these individuals.
Well, I just want to say one thing about what the prior speaker said. It isn't so much what the government can do for you, it's what the government has done to prevent you. And my example, because we're talking about Washington a minute ago, was Woodrow Wilson, you know, the great Democrat who segregated the Postal Service and removed Black supervisors over whites and segregated the Federal Service in 1912 or so. And so it isn't just a passive thing here. You've had the intervention of the government to oppose racial equality, oppose upward economic mobility by refusing to allow the GI Bill loans for homes, which is the biggest wealth increase in this country. That's where they come from, homes. Prevented Black veterans after World War II from getting those loans. Now, what does that mean? It means that when you start talking about the police, you're now dealing with segregated neighborhoods and a segregated and almost all white police force, but operating on the principle that somehow or other young Black men are the criminals. And you see this in a town like Madison, which is almost all white. But what is the big crime here? It's driving while Black on East Washington Avenue, which is a street about 4 blocks in back of this house, where for years there was this phenomenal racial disparity in the arrests for people driving. black people driving. So they got arrested four or five times the number of white drivers. Now, how does this happen? All of a sudden, the black kids are driving faster? It's just nonsense. It's a racist perception. And I think that that's how the police forces operate. My experience personally as an activist, unfortunately, is that I think there are, you know, like two police forces here. And a whole world goes on that people, that white people do not see, of the police acting in an aggressive, hostile manner towards black people. And I think it comes from the whole, really from the slavery times, when the police were really set up, particularly in the South, but also in the North, to go after black people, to go after fugitive slaves. So this whole thing for over 100 years has been going on. And I don't think that there is any substantive opposition to that politically. You have the Black Lives Matter, but they were unable to put institutionally in place meaningful opposition and a different system of policing here. Every one of them has been defeated, and now you have the Republicans going after progressive attorneys generals who have been elected and removing them from office, as you did with Governor DeSantis in Florida. He got rid of two people, said, well, I'm governor, you're through, even though they were elected by their community in large part, to deal with the police. One of the aspects being, of course, cash bail. All these systems, you know, go after people, and particularly people of color.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Joseph, Frank talked about, he's basically said that not that the government could not do anything, but the government is also at fault. I want to go back to 1865, really, prior to that, when the U.S. government actually promised then former slaves that they would get 40 acres and a mule. And after President Abraham Lincoln's assassination, this was canceled, and it was never followed through. How is it that black Americans were never compensated? Not that they could ever truly be compensated for what has taken place, but at least somewhat on an economic perspective, how come that has never taken place?
I mean, I think we're going in a conversation of just being redundant. And I opened with the remarks in terms of what was said regarding what the government has not done. I opened with using the concept of structural violence, which means that the government structure has been violent primarily to specific racial groups. And in this context, that means African Americans in forms of social murder. And so when we understand exactly what those policies have done to the life expectancy of African Americans in terms of their health, in terms of their wealth, in terms of racial equality, these are all forms of violence. And so I don't want to go down the road of thinking or talking specifically.